Tonight, please open your Bible to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. In some ways, a familiar passage, but in studying it recently, I was impressed with what I believe is the central truth that Christ was teaching his disciples in this text, and wanted to look at the passage, look at this part of Christ's teaching through that lens with you. It's been a few years since we looked at Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. And tonight, I'd like for us to think about shameless praying. So, there's a question at the top of your study guide. Can you remember the last time you received a direct, unmistakable answer to prayer? You don't have to answer out loud. Just think about whether or not you are in contact with God in such a way, if that's a good word, in such a relationship that you know that God is hearing and responding to your prayer. You know, there's a great benefit in having that kind of relationship with God in your prayer life. When that happens, it produces a great deal of confidence and a great deal of strength. And unless I forget, we'll talk about that toward the end tonight. The second bullet there reminds us that Christ's disciples asked him to teach them to pray. That's the setting for our study tonight. In Luke 11, verse 1, Luke wrote, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.'" So here came a request, "Teach us to pray." I don't know that I've ever had that thought. Teach us to pray. I was around people who prayed from the earliest time of my life, and it seemed to be just a natural thing, and there were many models around me. This request is also a little more obscure because Jewish people prayed. They had scheduled times for prayer. 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you'd go to the temple if you were in Jerusalem and pray. And in the synagogue services, there had to be praying that was conducted, but I think what happened was the disciples began to observe that when Jesus prayed, it was different from the praying that was done in public in Judaism. And they wanted to learn to pray as Christ did. So he provided a template for prayer. And we read that in verses 2, 3, and 4. It's familiar to many, if not most, Americans. He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" There's a pattern, a template that Christ gave his disciples. I'm very confident that he was teaching them that there are five components to prayer. He was not teaching them a rote recitation, as we hear so often in our culture today, in a church service or other setting. So the template that Christ provided had five pieces to it. The first is reverence. When you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name." Hallowed means holy, separate, set apart, sanctified, different from anything else. So Christ was teaching his disciples to pray reverently. You know, there was none of the CB-er language, "Hello, good buddy," in prayer, as we heard two or three decades ago, becoming popular. The second component of praying, as Jesus taught it, is submissiveness. He said, "When you pray, say, 'Your kingdom come.'" I believe Matthew's gospel has a little expanded version. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but your kingdom come. That word kingdom doesn't refer to a country or a realm so much as it does kingship, the right to govern. So Jesus said, when you pray, submit yourself to the will and the government of God, your heavenly Father. So we should pray with reverence. We should pray with submissiveness. We should pray with dependence. He said, when you pray, say, give us each day our daily bread, the bread for today. Christ did not teach us to pray, please give us a packed side-by-side refrigerator freezer with another chest freezer in the garage and a walk-in pantry that's overloaded with food. He said, when you pray, say, give us our bread for today. Fourth, we should pray with confession. We should make confession when we pray. He said, when you pray, say, forgive us our sins, for we all ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So Christ taught us to be up to date on our obligations to God. Where we have failed him, we need to acknowledge that, confess it, seek forgiveness. And then the fifth, I've just called vulnerability. For Christ said, when you pray, say, lead us not into temptation. And Matthew extended that, deliver us from evil. We need to recognize our vulnerability and our dependence on God to walk the walk, to walk a straight path every day. And those five pieces are always in order in prayer. So he provided a template for prayer, and then he provided what I'm calling a posture for prayer in two parables that were based on life in first century Israel. They may not be, you know, you may not be able to take these stories and put them in 21st century Minnesota with ease, though we can find parallels. But these two parables were taken, were right in touch with life in first century Israel. And the parables illustrate a foundational principle of the kind of praying that God answers. The first parable is in verses 5 through 8, the second parable in verses 11 through 13. Now, the first parable you are familiar with. It's the parable of a neighbor requesting three loaves of bread for a friend whose late arrival inconvenienced the entire neighborhood. Let me read it. I want to make the point, and then we'll talk about it in greater detail in a minute. Verse 5, then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me three loaves. Don't think of a pound and a half or loaf of bread. These are more like hamburger buns, baked in an oven with a live fire in it. You could pick one up, take it with you, two or three, take it with you to work in the fields during the day or whatever you were doing. So he said, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside, he answers and says, do not bother me. Stop causing problems for me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Jesus said this, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Well, there's the parable, and you're familiar with it. The point of the parable is stated in verse 8. This is where Christ is applying it and showing what he is illustrating with the parable. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, you know, those two men knew exactly where the boundaries of their friendship were. The guy in the house knew that their friendship would not move him to go to the door, open it, and provide the bread. And the guy outside the house knew that their friendship did not rise to the level of inconvenience of that nature. So friendship was and relationship were not the determining factor. What was the determining factor? Yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So there's the point. Now, the word persistence, I read this passage in my personal devotions a little while ago, and just was digging into it a little bit, and as I read the text of the New Testament, I said, oh, the word translated persistence is shamelessness. Now listen to it again. Because of his shamelessness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Well, how shameless was this guy? He was pretty shameless in the middle of the night to be disturbing his neighbor, his friend. And not only his friend, but everybody else. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. Shamelessness, or as it's translated in the New American Standard Bible, involves a lack of sensitivity to what is accepted. You know, what people generally would do. A lack of sensitivity to conventions. It describes carelessness about the good opinion of others. Not caring what other people think of you when you do it. Impertinence. Impudence. And here's the one that I think we need to fasten on. Ignoring convention. Ignoring convention. Shamelessness. Now, Christ said that the reason the homeowner, the householder, eventually got up and provided the bread was because of his friend's shamelessness. The application of the parable is stated in verses 9 and 10. Jesus said, so here's the application. Here's why he told the story. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Literally, keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking, and you will it will be given you, you will find, it will be opened to you. So, what was Christ teaching his disciples and the crowd that listened to him that day? He was teaching his disciples to exercise shameless persistence when we pray. Confident persistence when we pray. Believing that you can come into God's presence and ask him to act on your behalf in the situations of life, trusting with confidence that he will. Now, we can adopt, do you get the posture in prayer? Is that clear enough? The shameless persistence when you just come into God's presence boldly and maybe 100 times, you know. So we can adopt that posture in prayer for two reasons that stand out in Christ's teaching that day. The first is that God the Father is available. Or you may say approachable. Now the friend who was inside his house in bed with his family, door locked, was not very approachable. But God is available. God is approachable. The friend was asleep. God is not asleep. He is never asleep. You do not need to awaken him in prayer. You remember the story from the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, where Elijah invited the 450 prophets of Baal to a contest to see whose God would answer prayer. And he said, you guys go first. To the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, must have been quite a zoo. And what we read in that passage of scripture, beginning in verse 26, is that the prophets of Baal took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. number of hours, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, 3 PM. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Well, we don't have to pray like that. We don't have to get God's attention. He is not asleep. We have his attention. Letter B in your outline, he's not reluctant to provide what we need. The homeowner was reluctant. Now, we need to put this parable and Christ's teaching in its setting. Hospitality was a sacred duty in Bible times. It was not enough to give your guest the bare necessities. A guest must be given the best that was available, made as comfortable as the host could make him. This was custom. It was not only custom, it was the teaching of the Old Testament. So bread was baked on a daily basis in the homes in the land of Israel. And usually they would bake only approximately enough for that day's use. So the late and apparently unexpected arrival of this traveling friend put the host in an embarrassing situation. He had no bread. He hadn't planned for this man to come in the night. His cupboard was empty. He couldn't fulfill the responsibility of a host to his guest. So late as it was, he went out to borrow some bread from a friend. We need to understand that in that part of the Middle East in the first century world, nobody would knock on a door that was closed unless it was absolutely essential to do so. The door to a house would be opened in the morning, and it would be left open all day long. If the door was closed, that was a clear indication that the owner wanted privacy, and everybody understood that and would not approach. Well, this man did not let the closed door stop him. He was crying out. I don't know if he knocked. I don't think it tells us that he did. He went to him at midnight, and he was speaking loudly enough to be heard inside the house. Now, his friend did not want to be disturbed. Verse 7, from inside he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." He was reluctant. He lived in a 1 or 2 room Palestinian home. The family's sleeping quarters would have been on a raised platform in one corner of the room, taking up perhaps a third of the floor area. The family slept there on mats. In cool weather, they might have a charcoal fire burning to keep them a little bit warmer. And the family's livestock, maybe chickens, perhaps a goat or two, would have had the run of the rest of the house. So you can imagine the commotion it would have caused for this man to get out of bed, climb over his family, stumble over an animal or two, maybe a grumpy goat or a cantankerous chicken that had been sleeping, in order to give his friend some bread. This man really did not want to get up. You know, think 5 o'clock in the morning when your alarm goes off, and you barely hear it, and your first instinct is to roll over, hit that thing on the button that turns it off, and go back to sleep. That's where this man was. But because of the shameless knocking or the shameless crying out of the man who was in need in the neighborhood, do you think he was only disturbing his friend? Well, you know, don't think of a suburban community with 2-acre lots and groves of stands of trees surrounding each house. Think of one small house, located very close to that house on all sides, except for the street. And think about how many neighbors it impacted. Have you ever had a neighbor's dog bark through the night? That's about what it was like. My first trip to the island of St. Vincent, I'll never forget the first night. There were dogs barking every time anybody moved, and you could hear the bark of those dogs all the way up and down the valley. And I finally got to sleep very, very late. And then guess what happened before sunrise in the morning? The roosters started crowing. It was not a happy night. That's where this man was. But because of his shameless calling out, the man in the house got up, gave him as much as he needed. Friendship was not an adequate motive. Shameless persistence achieved his objective. But Christ was not teaching that God is like that. He was saying, this is how life works in human relationships, but God is not reluctant to provide what we need. And let her see, he rewards, this is what Christ was teaching, he rewards shameless persistence in prayer, verses 9 and 10. So I say to you, keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep seeking, and you will find. Keep knocking, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who keeps asking receives, and he who keeps seeking finds, and to him who keeps knocking, it will be opened. In other words, Christ was teaching his disciples and other listeners that God responds to our prayer. And if we are as shameless as the friend who came and stood in the street and embarrassed his friend that night in our prayer lives, as bold in talking to God about the needs of our lives or the needs in another person's life, God is going to respond. Now, the second reason why we can be so shameless in prayer is that God the Father is amenable. He delights in providing good things when we ask. Now, here's the second parable, verse 11. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God the Father is amenable. He is He delights in answering the prayers of his people. He delights in providing good things when we ask, when we bring our needs to him. Our God is not a miser. He is not like one of the main characters in the Christmas story, or Shylock in Shakespeare's The Merchant of Venice. God delights in giving. God so loved the world that he gave. And the Apostle Paul, meditating on God's act of grace and giving, said, if he gave us his son, how will he not also with him give us all things? What could you ask God for that's legitimate that he would not delight in providing for you? So he is not a miser. He is a father, delighting to give what is good to his children when we ask him. Now, when does God delight in giving? Somebody wrote, God is not an ATM, you know, that you can just go punch buttons and expect the money to flow out. That's not what God is, but he does delight in providing good things when we ask, if there's a relationship I think it was on purpose that Jesus said, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. You see, the setting is a relationship. Even human parents respond to the requests of their children without cruelty. What father would give his son a snake to eat for lunch when the boy requested a walleye fillet? Wouldn't be funny. What father would give his son a scorpion for breakfast instead of the egg that he desired? God is a father, not a miser. I understand in reading scripture that biblical promises that God will answer prayer are based on relationship. The relationship of a child to his heavenly father. What did Jesus say in that well-known verse, John chapter 14, verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now what's the last statement in the verse? No man comes to the Father except through me. There has to be a relationship. I've said several times in teaching God's word that no unbeliever has the right to come into God's presence in prayer and ask God for something until he has entered into a relationship with God through personal faith in Jesus Christ. Unsaved people don't have a right to come there unless they're coming there to be made right with God. So as his children, we do have the right to come into God's presence boldly, shamelessly, and tell him about our needs. And he delights then in providing good things when we ask. My children have all been quite independent upon reaching, and often before reaching, adult years. And I appreciate that, but you know, there are times when I would really like to help them, even if they're capable on their own. I think God's like that. He delights in ministering to us. Secondly, he delights in providing good things when we ask, if the request is for a true need. Verses 11 and 12. Suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish, or if he is asked for an egg. You see, food is essential to life and health. It's a need. And so Christ selected something that a son would need his father to provide. Food's an essential. And believe it or not, I think it is true that we should eat to live instead of living to eat. I understand the second, but I believe it's honoring to God if we eat to live. What's the application? I think it's this. If your prayers are not answered, I would recommend that you stop and ask yourself, am I asking God for the bread, the fish, and the egg, things that I need? Or am I requesting the stone, the snake, and the scorpion, things that would be harmful to me, or things that are not helpful, things that I do not need in my life? In James chapter 4, verse 3, James wrote, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I think a significant amount of the time when God does not appear to answer our prayer, it's because we ask with wrong motives. We're seeking to gratify some desire that does not minister to one of our needs or does not honor God. And then thirdly, letter C, God delights in responding to our prayers if the request results in the well-being of the one making it. Verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Well, I'm confident that quite a number of Christians read a passage like this or listen to a Bible study like this and say, well, if that's the truth, why don't I get Why don't I receive from God what I ask for? Frankly, I don't know. If you're in that situation, I can't answer the question until I ask you a bunch of questions, and then I might have a clue. Is what you are asking God to provide for you or for someone else really the best thing for you? Now, here's a principle of God's giving. In delight for providing, in his delight to provide what his children need. In James chapter 1, verse 17, James wrote this: every good thing given and every perfect gift, every perfect act of giving, I think that means, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Well, God is concerned not only with his reputation and with his nature. You see, he will not act contrary to his nature. And it is his nature to give only good gifts and to give only in a good way. Let me read it again. Every good thing given and every perfect gift or every perfect act of giving is from above. That's how God gives. He never does it any other way. So we need to ask ourselves if what we want from God is really in our best interest. Is this going to enable me to serve God better? Is it going to make me a stronger believer? Am I going to go deeper in my walk with God? Am I going to be able to minister to other people in a better way with an answer to my prayer? G. Campbell Morgan, the great British expositor, wrote this. Someone says, I have been knocking at heaven's gate a long time, and he has not answered. And G. Campbell Morgan wrote, if that is true, you had better go away. God does not give you what you ask for because it is better for you not to have it. His answer is no. So God delights to respond to our prayers if the request results in the well-being of the one making it or of the one for whom he is praying. George Mueller cared for 10,024 orphans from the streets in England over a period of 50 years at a cost of approximately $8 million. He organized no fund drives. He had no rummage sales, no car washes. He just prayed. There were times in Mueller's biography when they had no bread to feed the children on a given day. And so he prayed. Once, the furnace went out in the winter with no money to repair it or replace it. So he prayed. George Mueller wrote this: wait upon God all the more earnestly and perseveringly, and expect answers to your petitions. Well, Jesus said you can. But he urged us to engage in shameless praying that leads to boldness and persistence. And I hope that you can take his teaching here and work it into your prayer life. Now, I want to end with verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I've read this verse so many times, and to be honest with you, there's frequently been a sense of disjunction. We know from the New Testament that when a sinner is born again, God sends the Holy Spirit into that person's life. The Holy Spirit inhabits that person's body and resides there for the rest of his life. What did Jesus mean? Well, as I was doing some thinking and reading and study on this, I think this is what he means. It's not that you get more of the Holy Spirit, but the work of the Holy Spirit becomes more active in your life the more time you spend in prayer, of the kind that Jesus was encouraging his disciples to engage in, what he was teaching his disciples to do. The more time you spend in prayer, the less you become, the less dependent you become on yourself. As you talk with God about the circumstances of life, the needs in life. And then as I was meditating on this passage, my mind went to another prayer that Jesus himself prayed, famous prayer, that has always been, there's been a little bit of that same disjunction in my mind. Remember, he said to his disciples twice in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Watch and pray so that you will not enter into temptation." Praying would bring the work of the Holy Spirit into their lives in such a more distinct and powerful way that it would enable them to avoid giving in to temptation. And so he said, persist in prayer. Later, decades later, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, and he admonished them to pray without ceasing. You might say, well, how can you do that? I have to drive, can't close my eyes, can't be on my knees all the time. Well, I have learned, it took me a while, it took me too long in my life, I have learned that when I dedicate a specific time to prayer, early in the day, I often go away from that time and I'm doing other things. You know, I might pour cereal in a bowl or pour a cup of coffee or unload the dishwasher or come to my office and I'm still praying as I'm driving in my car. That is the kind of prayer life that Christ was urging upon his disciples. Father, thank you for this teaching that comes from the Lord Jesus. I pray that you would help us to enrich our prayer lives so that we might know the power of your Spirit in our lives and that we might experience his power working through us to minister to others. In Jesus' name, amen.